particular interest to the Christian of this gospel age. The subject, as we wish to approach it, is developed by the Apostle Paul in the third and fourth chapters of Hebrews. He calls our attention, first of all, to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, in the first verse of chapter 3. He goes on in the next five verses to contrast Jesus and his house with Moses and his house. Moses' faithfulness as a servant is vouched for in verse 5 by the Apostle Paul. We think of the great care which Moses took to see that every feature in the building of the tabernacle was carried out to the letter according to God's instructions. We remember, too, that Moses testified that a greater prophet than he would arise to teach the people. This testimony, with all the pictures and types, were for our benefit and have valuable lessons for us, pointing to the fulfillment, the antitype, the reality. Moses was a servant in the house of his master. How much more honor to be a son and share in the possession of the house as an heir. Christ is a son over his own house, and Paul hastens to assure us in verse 6 that we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Most of verse 7 and on through verse 11 is a parenthesis dealing with Israel's rebellion against the Lord, which barred them from the promised land of Canaan. Skipping this parenthesis, we read our text like this. Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if, again that word if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Paul here reiterates this very pointed admonition, that being partakers of Christ is conditional upon our steadfastness unto the end. He tells us plainly that it is possible to lose our confidence and hope of being part of the house of Christ. This can happen through lack of faith. Lack of faith leads to a coldness and a hardening of the heart which resists the providences and disciplines of God, which are shaping us into the character likeness of Christ. Paul bases his admonition on the example of unbelief of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then in the third chapter again, in verses 15 to 19, he rehearses briefly their provocation of the Lord during that 40 years, and he emphasizes its disastrous results in those who sinned and thus failed to enter into the promised land. And we may well ask the question, did not Israel provoke the Lord? Well, let us consider briefly some of the many incidents during that momentous 40 years in the wilderness when the children of Israel provoked the Lord, and that continuously. With the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea still imprinted upon their minds, we find a murmuring arising from this great throng of people. After journeying 3 days into the wilderness, just 3 days, that was all, they came to a water supply, but it was unfit to drink. It was only natural that they should be very thirsty and desirous of water to quench their thirst, and natural also that their disappointment was keen in finding the water to be bitter. However, it was not the natural thing to commence complaining to Moses and against the Lord. Had not the Lord just delivered them from the armed might and vengeance of the despotic army of Egypt? Could he not easily supply their temporal needs, having brought them thus far? How weak was their faith, based on all these miracles and providences of their God. But God supplied their needs by instructing Moses to cast the branches of a certain tree nearby into the bitter waters to make them sweet. And then later, as they journeyed on, they came to Elim, where they were refreshed from 12 wells of water and rested under the shade of 70 palm trees. This account is found in the 15th chapter of Exodus. And then as we follow the children of Israel in their journeyings, we find them longing for the flesh pots of Egypt, manifesting a lack of faith in the ability of God to supply them with food. In the 16th chapter of Exodus, we find the Lord's instructions to Moses as to how to use the manna which he was going to send to feed the Israelites. But they complained about the manna. When they saw those little white seeds with the morning dew upon the ground, they wanted something more substantial to eat. And the Lord provided them with an abundance of meat, even to Moses' surprise, by the sending of droves of quail which fell in the camp, perhaps exhausted after the long flight across the Red Sea. But God's displeasure is manifested by the plague which came upon Israel while they were yet eating the flesh, and many of them died, as we read in the 11th chapter of Numbers. Undoubtedly, it was a difficult situation, one which required the exercise of faith in God to look beyond their present difficulties and be assured that God would bring them safely through this wilderness to the land that He had promised them. But their lack of faith again caused them to doubt and to complain bitterly to Moses that they had no water. The 17th chapter of Exodus has brought to our attention how their needs were supplied this time when water gushed forth from a rock smitten by Moses at God's command. And copious supplies of life-giving water flowed from that rock provided by their God. About 3 months after their deliverance from Egypt, we find the Israelites encamped round about Mount Sinai. Moses was absent, being in the mount receiving instructions from God. After many days, they began to wonder what had become of their leader, and they desired to have something tangible, so they got Aaron to make them a golden calf. And they worshipped this golden calf, representing to them the gods which had brought them out of Egypt. How quickly they were willing to forget the providences of the true God. The narrative in Exodus 32 tells us that God would have blotted out the entire nation of Israel, but Moses interceded on their behalf. Nevertheless, they were punished by God, and many of those idolaters were slain. And then as we go on further in our examination of some of these provocations of Israel, we read in the 12th chapter of Numbers how Moses' own brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, rebelled against his authority and leadership. God's displeasure at their presumption was evidenced in Miriam turning leprous. Moses' greatness is evidenced in his petition for mercy, which was granted, although Miriam was forced to remain outside of the camp for 7 days before she was clean. Then in the 14th chapter of Numbers is recounted the details of the Lord's plan to send out spies, one from each tribe, preparatory to entering the land. We think perhaps this is one of the most important experiences of Israel as we are considering these things in relation to our subject on the rest of faith. The Lord was letting them do all that they could by themselves, but He was also seeking to prove their faith And this proved too great a test for the faith of 10 of the spies. They all reported that it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey and a wonderful inheritance. However, the 10 reported that it would be impossible for them to conquer the people of this land. In fact, they went so far as to report that the people were giants, as in verse 33. The meaning of this word, giants, Nephil in the Hebrew from Strong's Concordance, suggests great warriors, tyrants, bullies, and comes from a root meaning to fall. Young's Concordance gives the meaning as fallen ones, fellers, from the Hebrew word Nephilim. This undoubtedly caused great fear in the camp, for they would have been quite familiar with the account of the fallen angels and the tyranny of their monstrous offspring in the end of that first world or age, and who were drowned in the flood. In Numbers 14:11, the feelings of our God can perhaps be summarized in this quotation: "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them?" This episode not only showed a lack of faith in God's ability to give them the land, but an utter lack of appreciation of God's motives and purposes in bringing them out of Egypt. For this breach, they were to be punished by remaining in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day that they spied out the land. And all those of 20 years and up would die there and not be allowed to enter Canaan. As the Lord says in verse 23, "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." Strangely enough, the very next day, this rebellious people had overcome their objections sufficiently to decide that they would go into the land, but it was too late then. Their attempt to conquer the people proved how foolish it was to attempt such a thing in their own strength, for the Lord was not with them, and they were routed with a very heavy loss of life. Yes, Canaan was to have been their place of rest, as attested in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. "For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about." Some 500 years after Israel had actually entered their promised land, we hear David saying in Psalms 95, verses 7 to 11, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, when your fathers tempted me, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." We might well wonder why David should say this such a long time after Canaan had actually been entered. But we are not left in doubt, for the Apostle Paul's reasoning in Hebrews 4, 7 and 8 brings the subject into focus for us. Quoting, "He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time as it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." So we see that the Apostle Paul concluded that David had been speaking prophetically. Yes, God has promised a rest, which was merely pictured by the land of Canaan. Turning our thoughts briefly to consider Adam and the fact that he was created just at the close of the sixth creative day. And God declared that the work thus concluded was very good. With the dawning of the great seventh creative day, God rested from all his works. God promised Israel a rest. Let us see how they failed to enter into that rest. In Hebrews 4 and the second verse, we read that the gospel was preached unto them. That is to say, good news was preached unto them. This, briefly stated, was that under the leadership of Moses, they would inherit the land, and as chosen people, they would bless all the families of the earth. When told to go in and possess the land, they refused because of lack of faith. Canaan was their rest. But was this God's rest? No. It was only a picture which God was making for our benefit. We might say that if Israel had exercised faith, they could have entered Canaan and probably would eventually have been able to enter into the true rest. The gospel, or good news, in substance is the same as preached unto Abraham, as the Apostle Paul brings to our attention in Galatians 3:8, speaking of Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all nations be blessed." Abraham's natural seed, Isaac, came through faith. He pictured the greater seed which was to bless all nations and which was to be developed by faith. Abraham thought to make his servant Eliezer, his seed, an heir. And when God stopped that, he sought to help God's plan along a little bit by having Ishmael. Perhaps we might say by works. But again, God instructed him otherwise and showed him that the true seed was indeed to come by faith. But Israel fully expected to become that promised seed by works, by keeping God's law. That this was impossible for imperfect beings to do was very manifest in Israel's failure to keep the law. The Apostle Paul confirmed this conclusion in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 to 14, where he says that no man is justified by the law, and that the law is not of faith. He goes on to say that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He also states that the just shall live by faith, or we might put it in another way by saying that it is only through faith in Christ's sacrificial death that we may be justified or made right. Therefore, we conclude that it is impossible to enter God's rest through one's own works. So it was that Israel could not enter by works. But a rest was promised, and we see that a remnant from Israel did enter into God's rest. Referring to Paul's words in Romans 11, verses 5 to 7, we read that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, that is, to be the promised seed and to enter into God's rest. But, he continues, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded or hardened, as you read in your margin. We ask ourselves, then, how it was that God rested from his works. Not through weariness, for we find in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 28, that the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. What a Creator we have! And it was surely not for the lack of something to do. We need only look at the heavens around us and appreciate the ceaseless activity and the continued activity of our God. We believe that the sense in which he rested was that he anticipated the finished work of Christ and left the outworking of the seventh creative day to him. Therefore, we conclude that the only way to enter into God's rest is to cease from one's own works and accept the finished work of Christ. The Apostle Paul expresses it in Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 10, "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." We ask then, what are the works of Christ based on? They are based on the fact that he willingly gave up his own life, which was a perfect human life, as a ransom for all. This constituted a corresponding price for Adam, and because all in Adam die, therefore, Christ has tasted death for every man. Further than this, the works of Christ are based upon his resurrection from the dead in order that the benefits of his ransom could be made available to mankind. We have seen how Israel could not enter God's rest through unbelief and a failure to keep the law, although a remnant at the end of the age did enter. Then the opportunity was turned to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So this gospel has been preached since the first advent unto the present day. All down through the age there has been a mixture of wheat and tares. With many of the wheat class, their previous rest had been in the creed beds, uncomfortable and chilly, as they were, as Isaiah says in chapter 28, verse 20, "The bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it." The true wheat class has found that their true rest was in Christ, whether they lived during the age or during the harvest, which is the end of the age. In Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 25, the Apostle Paul brings our attention to Abraham's faith in particular. Undoubtedly, Abraham's faith was great, but it was not just the fact that he believed that commends him, but additionally the fact that he acted upon his faith in God's promises, thereby attesting to his assurance that God's promises would come true. When Abraham sought to make his servant Eliezer his heir, God told him that his own offspring would be his heir, and that his seed should be as the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We find this in the 15th chapter of Genesis, in the 6th verse. Paul quotes this in Romans 4, in the 22nd verse. Then he goes on to say that these words were not just for Abraham's benefit, but were spoken for ours also. Then in verses 24 and 25, he enlarges on the subject and shows how it is that this righteousness is imputed to us. If, another of the apostles' ifs, if we believe on him, that is to say, God, that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, that is to say, his righteousness was imputed to us. And we read in Hebrews 9:24 that he appeared for us to apply the merit of his sacrifice on our behalf. So then, if we believe in Jesus' sacrifice, and if we make a full consecration, and if we are accepted by God, then we have been justified and begotten of the Holy Spirit. The apostle continues his reasoning in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Standing now in this grace, covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we are no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer doing our own works. Then, and then only, have we entered into God's rest. He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. This constitutes for the Christian a present and continuous rest in Christ. However, we realize that this is only a hand payment, a foretaste of the final rest beyond the veil. We are urged in Hebrews 4:11 to labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. This brings to mind that those who contend in the games must strive lawfully. Having gained access to the race course, we must press along the line, earnestly and zealously running for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We must be determined that nothing will hinder us or divert us as we steadily progress toward the goal. This laboring is going to cost us something in time and talent. Our weak flesh may cry, "Enough!" But the sacrifice must be consumed if it is to be acceptable. As the poet has said, "Nor think the victory won, nor once at ease sit down. Thine arduous work will not be done till thou hast gained thy crown." Paul then gives us his reason for urging us to labor, quoting, "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." These words were not lightly uttered. They are full of meaning to us. Think of Israel, the example of unbelief. Nor does he let the matter rest here. In Hebrews 3:12 he says, "Take heed, brethren." And in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear." These are warnings, danger signals, that we who have entered into God's rest now may fall short of entering the ultimate and complete rest in glory. How Paul magnifies the importance of faith. Faith is the basis upon which we must build a character adorned with the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Some of these are fortitude, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We realize that of our own selves, we would be unable to accomplish this transformation of character, but how thankful we are to realize that having begun a good work in us, God is able also to finish it. We have been promised all the help that we need. Coming now to verse 12, the apostle concludes his thoughts with encouraging assurance that those who have entered into God's rest have every provision made, and by availing themselves of these things will be able to be more than overcomers. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The truth of God's Word is the source from which we gain eternal life. It reveals God's purposes, both for the church and for all mankind. It reveals, too, our faults and failings, but shows us how to overcome them. It is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, as is brought to our attention in 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. And then Paul goes on, "All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We may hide things from others and even from ourselves, but we cannot hide from God, for he knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. It should be our constant prayer to be cleansed from secret faults and thus be kept back from presumptuous sin. David expresses this thought beautifully in Psalm 24, verse 3, when he says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." But how can we maintain this purity of heart? How can we overcome the wiles of the adversary, the lusts of the world, and the many weaknesses of our own flesh? Are we sometimes overwhelmed and discouraged at our failures? Do we sometimes allow our eyes to leave our Savior momentarily and look upon the roaring waves as perhaps we think that the fiery trials are more than we can endure? What consolation has brought us in the next verses? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And what comfort it brings to consider Jesus, our high priest. We have been beheaded and have accepted instead Christ as our head. He knows each member of his body and is looking after the needs of each one, no matter how small or insignificant it may be. He is our heavenly bridegroom and is very solicitous for the welfare of his prospective bride. He is anxiously awaiting as one by one they complete their adornments of their wedding gowns, and finally the marriage will take place. In the words of an old hymn that used to be sung, "There's going to be a marriage such as earth hath never known, when bride and bridegroom are made one before the great white throne." We think of the anointing which we have received in coming into the body of Christ, and of all the privileges that we enjoy as we endeavor to follow faithfully in the footsteps of our beloved. Then in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, therefore, having received all the admonition and encouragement of the preceding verses, it is only logical that we should avail ourselves of the opportunity of coming to God in prayer. Further than this, that we should feel the warmth of the relationship of a father and his children, and should joyfully and eagerly come to him in prayer. The word boldly contains a thought of frankly and with assurance. We can bring our failures and shortcomings to our Heavenly Father, for we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who pleads our cause, who intercedes on our behalf, that our robes may be cleansed from every spot and wrinkle and blemish. Again, in the words of that well-known hymn, "Let no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes." So then, it is by faith that we enter into God's rest in Christ, and it is the proving of our faith that will determine our worthiness to enter into that rest beyond the river of death. As the psalmist says again, "Let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud upon their bed." It has well been said that he who believes fully rests fully.